open your Bible this morning with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 will be our text today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Esther 2, 1 through 18, sermon title today is Imperial Imperfections. And my family can attest to you that I have become addicted to bargain shopping. And when you look at my wardrobe, almost everything I own has come from either a yard sale, a clearance rack, a consignment store, an online deal, gifts, or hand-me-downs. And I love it. I love finding the good deal. And, you know, sometimes I spend money I shouldn't spend just because it is a good deal, right? You know, you can't pass this up. You know, it's a great deal. One place you can find some good deals sometimes, you got to do some little treasure hunting. Outlet stores, and you find the imperfection racks. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes they'll have a thing where the logo on the shirt's off-centered, or maybe there's a little stain or a little rip in it. And you know, it's one thing to. And I found a pair of shoes one time where one shoe was a half size bigger than the other shoe. And I'm like, you know, for the price, I can make that work, right? But it's one thing to find a shirt with a sleeve a little longer than the other sleeve. It's quite another thing to find a shirt with four sleeves. You're right? You know, some imperfections you can live with, and others not so much. We continue our study through the book of Esther, and some lives appear to be too imperfect to be used by God. It's like, you know, the shirt with four sleeves. It's just like, you just can't make that work. But we are reminded that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our imperfections. And we need to remember, and the story in Esther is a great way to bring that to the forefront. Remember, God works through imperfect people to accomplish His perfect plans. And I'm reminded of that anew every time I step behind this pulpit and open this Bible and preach God's Word. Amen. God uses imperfect people like myself, like yourselves. God uses imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will. God's perfect plans always are unfolded. And God chooses to use people like us, imperfect, to make His plans a reality. I invite you to stand with me if you're able to do so this morning. In reverence for the reading of God's holy word, we'll be looking at the book of Esther, chapter 2. I'll be reading starting at verse 1, these words written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the city of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time already well spent in worship today, singing great hymns and songs that remind us, God, of who you are and your greatness, and remind us of that destination that you have prepared for us and that you are still preparing us for. We thank you, God, for your word in which we find truth and we find accounts like this, historical narratives that remind us, God, that you do some amazing things, extraordinary things through ordinary people. As imperfect as we are, you are a perfect God and your will is perfect. And we can never thwart your plan. So God, I pray today through the power of your Spirit and the preaching of your word that you would make us disciples, make us more like Jesus. And Father, that you would find a lost soul that has not yet been converted. And God, through your Spirit, bring them to yourself before it is too late. Lord, do what only you can do as we humbly bow before you in worship, God, through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember, as we have looked the last couple of weeks over the context of what's going on in this scenario, the Jews have been carried away into exile because they had sinned against God. They had broken God's covenants, and they are now receiving the curses thereof. And about 100 years into this exile period, some of the Jews had returned back to the Holy Land, and others, like those in our story today, they still remained outside the Holy Land in pagan territory, specifically underneath the reign and the control of the Persian Empire. The greatest empire in the world at that time, all the way from India and all the way to Ethiopia and everywhere in between, massive amount of geography, massive amount of army. And there the Jews find themselves. They're facing dual threats in this scenario. One is from the outside, and that is annihilation. Annihilation. There is the threat that if God has removed his hand of protection from them, that their entire race will be wiped out, and that becomes a very real threat in this next chapter. So there's a threat from the outside of annihilation, but there's also a threat from the inside of assimilation. In other words, becoming, just blending into that new culture around them, so much so that they lose every aspect of their uniqueness, every aspect of what makes them Jews, what makes them God's people. And in a very real way, the Christian church today, as God's people, new covenant people, we face those same two threats. Annihilation from the outside as forces array themselves against us to try to wipe out the church and its influence in our culture in the world today. But also the threat of assimilation, of blending in, of compromising our faith in our lifestyle so much that we no longer look any different than the world around us. Jacob sent me a picture of something on Facebook yesterday, and somebody else I know shared it. There's a church in our area, not in our county, but close to us, that promoting the fact that they are celebrating, you know, Pride Month. And how God, you know, wants you to be who He created you to be, and celebrating a lifestyle that God says is sin. And then, of course, the response is, "Who are you? You're a sinner too." And the answer to that is, "Yes, I'm a sinner, but my church doesn't celebrate that." You know, we're all sinners. Yes, every single one of us has sinned, but do we celebrate one sin and not another? No, we're called to condemn sin. So that's a threat we face. It's a threat that Mordecai and his cousin Esther are facing there in Persia at that time. Verses 1 through 7, I read those earlier. We see the imperial competition. Competition. The worldly powers that existed at that time, they were exerting their will. And it's true all throughout human history. Now, whatever empire or whatever corporation or whatever individual wields power, they seek to exert that will. And as we have learned all throughout human history, is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's the case with King Ahasuerus, or known by his Greek name sometimes as Xerxes, and all of those in power at that time. Yes, worldly powers exert their will, but God is still at work. Even when we can't see Him, even when we don't feel Him, His providence is still moving and orchestrating things. And God even uses and allows things like the Persian Empire to come into existence in order to accomplish the end goal that He has in mind. In verse 1, we see a queen is remembered. A queen is remembered. After these things, what things? The events of chapter 1. Let's back it up. Remember what happened in chapter 1? The king was having a big banquet and everybody was drunk and he wanted to parade his wife and show her off. And for whatever reason, she refuses. She rebels. And the king is taking that as an affront, not only personally but politically. You can't have subjects refusing the king's orders. What kind of empire would you run? And so his servants, his wise men, they said, you know, you need to depose her, take the crown away from her, and give it to somebody else more worthy. So that's kind of where we ended last chapter. We come into chapter 2, and it says, after these things, the events of chapter 1, but how much time has elapsed? Well, we're told chapter 1 happened in the third year of Ahasuerus. Verse 16 says, in the seventh year of his reign. So 4 years have transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 2, or at least the events later in chapter 2. What happens in those 4 years? Well, we know by studying world history that the Persian Empire launched a failed invasion attempt against Greece. You know, Ahasuerus and the Persian Empire, they mustered all their troops and their strategy, and they sought to invade Greece and failed mightily. So 4 years later, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, returns back to Persia with his tail tucked between his legs. He's been humbled, he's been defeated, and he's discouraged, and he comes back home, and he comes back into his palace, and there's no one there to greet him with open, loving arms. And in that scenario, after these things, when the anger of Ahasuerus had subsided, and that's the thing, this man is governed, his emotions control him. It's a sign of a weak man. If your emotions and your desires control you, you are weak. And here he's controlled by his emotions. When his emotions had subsided, he remembered Vashti. Remembered what she did. Remembered what had been decreed against her. He remembered. Now, did that memory make him angry and upset? Did that memory make him sad and depressed? Like, I kind of like that lady. I wish I hadn't run her off, you know. We don't know. The author doesn't tell us. But he remembered her. And he remembered what she did. And you know what? He's not the only groom that remembers his bride. Christ remembers us. Christ remembers us as imperfect as we are and as rebellious as we are, like Vashti was. But the good news for us is his saints are not forsaken, but our sin is forgotten. You see, he remembered what she did to him. But that memory of what she did and the memory of who she was did not lead him to act in a positive way in her manner. Christ, on the other hand, when he remembers us, he remembers his saints. He does not remember our sin. In fact, Psalm says that our sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Amen. Sea of forgetfulness. God remembers us. Christ remembers his bride. Vashti was forsaken. We are not. We are not. A queen is remembered. A queen is replaced. Verses 2 through 4. The attendants who served him said to him, and they exert their influence on him. It's another sign of a weak man. His emotions control him. His emotions govern him. The people around him manipulate him. Yeah, he may think he's on the throne. He may have all this power, right? But in this story, his emotions and his attendants are always steering him in a direction they want him to go. The attendants, they saw an opportunity perhaps and said, let beautiful virgins be sought for the king. Again, the king with all the power, he doesn't want an ugly old hag, right? He wants a young, beautiful woman She's unsoiled, never married, never been with a man. Let those kind of women be sought for the king and overseers all the provinces of his kingdom. Remember all these provinces. What chapter 1, 127, I believe it was, that they may be gathered. Every beautiful young verse, second time it's emphasized, brought to the citadel of Susa, to the harem. That's the group of all the ladies the king has at his disposal to do whatever the king wants to do with them. They're treated no more than objects to be used and enjoyed. Into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. And lest we think, the women are the only ones that are getting used and abused and forced into things in the Persian Empire. Eunuchs. Eunuchs, a man who has been castrated. And as the king reserved the right to choose and select women for his pleasure, he could choose men and castrate them and put them in service in his harem. So ladies, the ladies had it bad, but the guys may have had it worse in that scenario. I don't know. I would say everybody, you want to slice it, but, pun intended. Yeah, so the king had eunuchs serving in his harem, in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. Then the young lady who pleases the king, let her be queen in place of Vashti. It's time to replace her. She rejected you. It's time for a newer model. It's time for one who is more pliable, more willing to serve you and follow your commands, more obedient. We choose that lady to be king. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. This was not a beauty contest. Sometimes we read this and think, it's a beauty contest. They're just parading women around. They're like, let's find the best looking woman and make her queen. It was more than that. It was more than that. Women were being carnally used, to put it mildly. They were being dehumanized, turned into objects. And we're like, man, people back then, folks, it happens today. We call it pornography. We dehumanize. And it's not just, the men, the women are guilty of it too, but more so, usually the men struggle with this, where we turn women into objects of desire, things to be used for our pleasure and enjoyment. Queen Vashti was to be replaced. And that was the scenario, the way they were going to do that. Let's find all these beautiful young virgins, and the one king that you sleep with and you like the most, she'll be the queen. What happens to the other ones? The other ones are placed in what's called a harem. And in essence, they're to live out the rest of their lives as widows, in essence. They're not allowed to marry other men. They belong to the king. They live in luxury in the king's palace, and they're at his disposal anytime he wants to use one of them, but they're off limits. Nobody else can touch them. They can't go home, be with their families, their parents anymore. They're cut off from society. They're treated like trinkets to be on display in the king's palace. The queen is replaced. Verses 5 through 7, a queen is readied. A queen is readied. And here we're introduced to God's people in the midst of this Persian depravity. All the power and the authority that Persia has, and all the debauchery that's going on in this empire, in the midst of all of that, you find this pocket of God's people. Exiles. Strangers. Aliens. Living amongst a depraved people, a perverse world. Same thing as the New Testament church. God's people living out our days in the midst of a worldly, satanic culture all around us. A queen is readied. And how is she ready? First of all, she belongs to a covenant people. Covenant people, God's chosen people. Verse 5, there was in the citadel in Susa, and so in the king's fortress there, there just happened to be a Jew. Just happened to be a Jew. Why were the Jews there? Again, they were carried away into exile. It was because of sin, the consequences of a generation's sin. A younger generation is living and born under captivity. reminds us, when you sin against God, not only are you affecting yourself, but you are also bringing consequences to bear upon others around you. It's important to remember that. The consequences are far-reaching for our sin. And here's a generation that was born in captivity. They didn't sin, but they were born in exile because the generation before them brought this to pass. And now they were suffering the consequences too. There was a Jew. I mentioned that part of the captives taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Babylonians had been overtaken by the Persians, and that's why the Persians allowed some of the Jews to return back to the Promised Land. Others, like we find Mordecai and his family, they remained. Why did they remain? We're not told. Did they feel like God wanted them to stay there? Did they feel like he was more comfortable there? It was safer there? We like the Persian culture, maybe. We're not told. That's a theme we're going to come back to over and over again. We're not told why sometimes these things are happening. And this guy Mordecai, which by the way is a Persian name, Marduk, a Persian god. He's named after a false god. And he's bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Two names. Hadassah is a Jewish Hebrew name, means myrtle. Esther is a Persian name, it means star, or perhaps even named after the Persian goddess Ishtar. And so what we see is the Jews are living in two worlds. The world of being Jewish, but also the world of living in the Persian Empire. And are trying to juggle this, are trying to balance this. How do we, as strangers and exiles in a foreign land, how do we maintain our citizenship of God's people? And again, church, it's what we're doing. Our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. But we currently reside here on earth in the United States of America. And so how do we reconcile that? And it's a challenge sometimes. It's difficult. And the Jews are dealing with that. Keep that in mind. And he's raising his younger cousin. We're told that she was an orphan. Her father and her mother had died. He took her in as his own daughter. And here was a compassionate person. This is all part of Esther's makeup. She was a Jew by culture, by religious heritage. She was a Jew. And she was also being cared for by her older cousin, who took her in out of compassion to raise her as his own. But yet she's poor. She's a foreigner. She holds no influence and she has no credibility. Nothing. But she has this. We're told she was a young lady. She was beautiful, a four-man face. It just so happened God created her and fashioned her in such a way that she checked the boxes of what the king and his attendants were looking for. And not only that, young, beautiful virgins, she was young and she was beautiful in form and face. She was a total package. She exceeded the expectations of what the king and his men were looking for. And so already we can kind of, if you never read the story before, you can already see where this is headed. But the problem is, again, she's a Jew with a moral, spiritual obligation to the kingdom of God. And she's being drawn into and pulled into this world of Persian depravity. How is she going to manage this? A compassionate person raising this orphan who had nothing going for her but this thing called beauty in face and in form. This week I was contacted by Miss Judy Singleton, who donated her family farm for the building of the Solid Rock Ranch, and an update on how things were progressing. And volunteers are coming in here in a few weeks to start building those two homes, and excited about that. But she shared with me that there is a gentleman that's on board and helping out that had written in his prayer journal back in 2015. He felt like God was calling him to, and he really hoped and prayed that God would use him to help build an orphanage for at-need children. And Judy said, he wrote that in 2015. She said, I didn't even donate my land to Sunrise until 2016. God was preparing an answer for a question that hadn't even been asked yet. God was raising up a solution for a problem that did not exist yet. God has done that in our day and time, and that is exactly what God is doing in the story of Esther. He is raising up a solution to a problem that doesn't occur until the next chapter. He's moving the pieces on the chessboard to be in the exact place He wants them to be. That's part of this story. The imperial competition is followed by the imperial complication. Complication. Again, God's exiles as the Jews, living in the midst of a perverse world, a perverse society. And Esther is drawn into that. Mordecai is drawn into that. And we as the church, sometimes we are drawn into scenarios we don't want to be in. How do we handle this? It's complicated sometimes. It was complicated for Esther. Verse 8, Esther is collected. What a shock. What a surprise. Right? We knew this was coming. Of course, we've read the story. Many of us have. But if you haven't, it came about. Verse 8, when the command decree of the king were heard, many young ladies were gathered. You know, out of this many, we're told, this one, Esther was taken to the king's palace in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. She's collected. Here she is again, a poor orphan. She's known pain and grief and sadness. Parents have died at a young age. She lives in a foreign land with strangers all around her. She's impoverished, perhaps, struggling. But now an opportunity presents itself. And we're told she is taken. And the question we need to ask is, you know, is she taken by force or is she taken willingly? The author doesn't tell us. Did she refuse and did they have to drag her away? Or did she see this as an opportunity to advance? You know, my whole life I've been beaten down, I've been downtrodden, and now I've got an opportunity to maybe be the queen? Yes, sign me up. We're not told. What's Mordecai's reaction? He's taking this young lady to be his own daughter. Do they have to pry her out of his fingers as he's crying and weeping? Or is his response one that says, here's your one chance, Esther, don't let me down? What's his thinking? We're not told. Why didn't the author tell us? Because in the grand scheme of things, in some ways, it really doesn't matter. So this is a story not about Esther's character. It's not about Mordecai's character. It's about God's sovereignty. This message is meant to teach us, this passage, that no matter what we do and how we handle situations and how we might muck things up, God is still God. Amen. And God is still in control. And that's what the author wants us to understand. It really doesn't matter what they felt. It really doesn't matter what they thought. What matters is what God wanted to do and what God was orchestrating was something that no one in the story saw coming. The story's about God. God's the hero in this story. Esther's collected. She's coddled. Verse 9. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. With Haggai, the eunuch. You know, lady must have been good looking in order to be found attractive by a man who was castrated. He was impressed by her beauty. She pleased him and found favor with him. Found favor. It's a phrase that comes up three times in the rest of this chapter today. She found favor with him. He quickly, he provided her with cosmetics and food. Gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace. He transferred her maid, to the best place in the harem. Things are starting to happen for her. She's noticed. She's wanted. She's desired. She's pampered. She's given the best of the best. And it's for the first time in her life. This is happening. I'm finally getting what's coming to me. Maybe that's her thought. Or maybe she's going along with this and she's like, I really don't have much choice in the matter, but I've got to do this. We're not told, but we can only speculate what she's thinking. She's coddled. She's counseled, verse 10 and 11. She did not make known her people or her kindred. Why? Because Mordecai, her cousin, instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court. He's pacing. He's concerned to learn about Esther and how she fared. You know, she is now in a situation where she's out of his control. And as a father figure in her life, that terrified him. Whether or not he wanted her to be there or not, she was now out of the reach of, other than the fact that he had counseled her, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Why did he tell her that? We're not told why. Why is she to hide her ethnicity? Why is she to take her faith and not practice it in the open? Maybe it was to protect and preserve her. Maybe there was a sense of anti-Semitism or maybe he thought that, you know, that might hinder her making that next step and advancing to become queen, because typically the Persians would want someone who was born with royal blood and a foreigner. Why would we want a Jew to be queen? You know, that might hinder her advancement. Well, you know, we're not told the reasoning, other than by God's plan. She was counseled by her cousin to keep this secret. Verses 12 through 14, Esther is conformed. She's conformed. We learn the practice of what happens to these ladies in the king's harem during this competition. When the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, and by the way, that's a nice way of saying have physical intercourse. That's what was happening here. When the time came for each young lady to go into the king, Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulation for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women, you know, 11 herbs and spices, 12 months. 12 months. Guys, don't ever complain when your lady says 5 more minutes. At least she's not saying 5 more months. We think sometimes, now I'm blessed with two beautiful women in my home who do not even need cosmetics, but when they do, they sure don't take 12 months to get their faces painted on. For 12 months, these ladies were prepared and perfumed and fattened up, because in that culture, you know, big was beautiful. Why is that? Because only rich people could be fat. Poor people couldn't afford to eat a bunch of food. And so if a lady, you know, looked a little larger, that was a sign that she was wealthy and like that was attractive. And when I say that, a lot of times ladies will say, man, I was born too late. No, you weren't. You're beautiful just the way you are, by the way. So in this scenario, these ladies were prepared for 12 months. Verse 13, a young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything she desired was given to her, and she would take it with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in. In the morning she would return. It was a one-night stand to the second harem, to the ladies who have already been used. Damaged goods, she goes there, to the custody of another fellow named Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, another eunuch. Again, the king's not going to put a guy in charge of his ladies, you know, unless he was castrated and didn't have to worry about it. She would not go in again to the king unless the king delighted in her and summoned her by name. You know, perpetual widowhood from that point on. Unless the king called her, she had to stay. Now, this competition's going on, and you can imagine the cat fighting. Imagine the bitterness. You know, it was like the Real Housewives of Susa. taking place, because they're all vying for the king's affection. They want to be noticed. They want to be enjoyed. They want to be elevated. They don't want to go to the second harem with all the has-beens. They want the top place. It's the bachelor, and they want the rose. They're going to do whatever it takes to get ahead. And Esther is in that scenario. Bitter competition. It's the church in the world, is it not? You know, we're trying to make a way for ourselves. We're trying to make a living for our families, put food on our tables. We're trying to find a place of comfort to live our days. And the world around us is constantly squeezing us and trying to mold us and conform us into the image of the world. When the Scripture says, do not be conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed into the image of Christ. It's a constant battle. It's a constant pressure. It's a threat of assimilation to the church. We are called to look different, but how? What does that look like? You know, are we allowed to wear the same clothes as everybody else or not? And there's some denominations that will say, no, you're not. There's some denominations that say, you can't even have electricity in your home. And on the other hand, you've got these other denominations that say, that's okay, let's celebrate sin. How do we handle being exiles in a foreign land while maintaining our Christian identity? It's not as cut and dry and as easy as we may think. Now, we can pass judgment on situations like this from the outside, but sometimes we find ourselves embroiled and enmeshed in situations, and it doesn't always seem clear. And some we say, well, you choose the lesser of the two evils. The lesser of the two evils is still evil. If we're not careful, we live our lives with what's called situational ethics. Well, this is wrong, except whenever you're in this situation, and suddenly, you know what, it's okay, it's acceptable. But what God calls sin, sin, it is sin. If God doesn't do it, you shouldn't do it either. And if it's contrary to the character and the will of God, it ought to be contrary to the character and the will of you. But we find ourselves living in these so-called gray areas of life. And that's where Esther was. And how was she to deal with this? Well, we see in verse 15 through 18, we're wrapping it up here, the imperial coronation. Little orphan Esther ascends to the throne of the queen of the Persian Empire. And it sounds like a Disney princess. It sounds like a Hallmark movie. But let's not forget what she has to do to get there. First of all, verse 15, her Persian influence. We're already told that, you know, she's eating Persian food, which would not be kosher. She was disguising her Jewish identity. I mean, she wasn't, you know, celebrating, you know, honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy. She was very much immersed into this Persian lifestyle, a Persian influence. We're told in verse 15, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. Why does it emphasize that? To remind us of her Jewishness. She was called to be a person of God. She was called to represent God, to be a living priest who is to represent God to a lost Gentile pagan world. However, we find her doing just the opposite. She was a Jew, but she was taken to go into the king again, physical intercourse. She didn't request anything with her except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. This guy had been around the king long enough, he knew what the king liked. And again, he was so impressed with Esther, he wanted her to have first place. And so he told her exactly what to wear, exactly what scent and fragrance, what perfume, exactly how to walk, exactly what to say, how to wear her hair and her makeup. He knew what the king wanted. He'd seen enough in his time as the king's eunuch. And so he puts her in the position that's most desirable for King Ahasuerus. And she found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Found favor. Persian influence. It was now her turn to commit fornication with a pagan Gentile, to have a one-night stand as a trial to eventually marry this guy who was not Jewish and become his wife. There is so much wrong in what's going on here. But this guy advised her. She followed the advice. The Persian influence is followed by the Persian indulgence, verse 16 says. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, the 10th month, in the month Tebeth, 7th year of his reign. She was taken. And some say, well, she had no choice. She didn't have a choice in the matter. She was doing what it took for her to survive. Tell that to Daniel and his three friends when they refused the king's diet in Daniel chapter 1. Tell that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down to the king's statue and they were thrown in the fiery furnace. Tell that again to Daniel, who said, I will continue to pray to God in the open, and was thrown into the lion's den because of it. They didn't do whatever it took to survive. They stood their ground. They did not compromise their faith. They trusted God and said, God will protect us, but even if He don't, I will not compromise my faith for anyone, even for my own neck. Sometimes people will say, dare to be a Daniel. You ever notice nobody says, endeavor to be an Esther? Nobody. Why? Because we don't want our young women doing what Esther did. Even if she did what she did to save her life, is her life more valuable than her faith commitment to the one true and living God? Now, sometimes people will study the story and they'll try to make it a character lesson. You know, be like Esther. And I read commentaries all the time. I listen to preachers all the time. And I found that some of them are very extreme one way or the other. I listened to one that was extolling and praising Esther. We need Christian young women to live just like Esther. What an example. And then on the other hand, we find some that say, you know, Esther was whatever slur you want to use about women that live that way. And really, the answer is found somewhere in the middle. Here was a young lady that had a very tough life, but now found herself with an opportunity. And how is she going to manage this? And honestly, she doesn't handle it the way that really she should have. But that's the moral to the story. Her Persian indulgence, one night with the king, a one night stand. She does whatever the king wants her to do. She's used by the king for her physical beauty. And then we see now her Persian importance. Verse 17 and 18. The king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor, third time. The author's trying to teach us something. Favor is at work. It's another word for favor, grace. Even though she was not necessarily living a holy lifestyle, she was still under the grace of God. It's important. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Vashti's gone. Esther's new. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and all his servants. He made a holiday for the provinces, gave gifts according to the king's bounty. He shared his wealth. He gave a holiday. Some say that meant that he gave a day where taxes were not collected. Hey, you want to talk about holiday? You want to earn my favor? Let's get rid of some income tax. Let's get rid of some property tax. Let's get rid of all the taxes. You know, we're taxed for what we earn. We're taxed for what we spend. We're taxed for what we own. The king's at a holiday, and the people are like, woo! You know. Ahasuerus, 2024. But her importance. She found favor. Coincidentally? No. It's by grace. You know, God is all over the story. The divine name is absent, but the divine nature is abundant. Nowhere in the story, nowhere in this book is God's name ever mentioned. The divine name is absent, but the divine nature is abundant. God's at work in ways no one in the story could comprehend or understand at that time. Now, looking back on it, they're like, oh, yeah, I see. It's in our lives. God's at work in your life. He's doing things. And you're like, well, God, why don't you tell me what you're doing? You know what? He don't have to.
That's right.
He don't have to. When I was a kid, I asked my parents, you know, why are we doing this? You know, because I said so. And they're like, I don't like that answer. And then when you have kids and they're like, why are we doing this? Because you say, because I said so. You're like, well, explain to me. I don't have to explain nothing to you. I'm in charge. Do what I say. God don't have to explain himself to us. Oftentimes he does, but sometimes he don't. It doesn't mean he's no less present than he is in the moments where he's loud and clear and he's right in front of your face. And you're like, oh, there's God. Other times it's not, but he's still there. Her importance, God brings her to the throne in spite of her sin. The royal crown's placed on her head. She's made queen. The banquet holiday. It's all well and good, but she compromised her faith. Literally, she slept her way to the top. There's no other way to look at it. It's exactly what she did. It wasn't just, well, she's more pretty, and so now she's queen. She had to earn it. She earned it in the king's bedroom. She's made queen. Yeah, it's all well and good. But she compromised her faith. She sold out. She messed up. But you know what's good? That's not the end of the story. It's not the end of her story. God's not through with her yet. Yes, she messed up. She messed up big time. But that's not the end of her story. But God had other plans for her life. But God has something in store for her. God remembers Esther. He doesn't forsake her. He remembers her. He forgives her sin. And he puts her in a position, one way or the other, she was going to be on that throne. And God was going to prepare her to save her people from annihilation, which is spelled out in the chapters ahead. So remember, God works through imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans. Life is messy. We had a leak at the parsonage last week. A shower drain leaked, and Jaden comes in the room one night and says, water's coming out of the ceiling downstairs. I'm like, what in the world? And sure enough, there's a leak. So Ron came over and helped, and Howard and Eric. And Eric had a guy that came over and helped. Had to cut out the drywall and fix the drain. And then stuff had to get repaired. What was damaged and what was broken had to get repaired, and it was. And things were put in place, and things were taped over. Mud was applied, and skimming and all of that. Sanding was done. And the end result is what was broken was fixed again. God does that in our lives, folks. Sometimes we're like Esther, and we do some things, sometimes some sketchy stuff we shouldn't have done. Does that mean God's going to just throw us away like Vashti was thrown away? No. If you're a child of God, he loves you too much to throw you away. Instead, what he does is he applies the blood of Christ and covers your sin. He takes the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit and begins to sand away the imperfections. And he begins to smooth and repaint things, so much so that when God's done, you can't even tell. You can't even tell that anything was damaged in the first place. How do I get to that point? It sounds well and great, right? That means you trust in Jesus Christ. You trust in the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary for your sins and for mine. You turn away from your sinfulness. You turn away from your attempts to try to earn God's favor. And you come to Him and humbly bow down and say, God, I am a sinner. I do not deserve your love and your grace. But I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me. And I pray, God, that His blood covers my sins, covers my imperfections. And God, I pray that you will save me in spite of my imperfections. And God, I pray that you will use me for your kingdom work despite my imperfections. You know, we talked also about sometimes imperfections give character. You take hardwood floors. We mentioned that the other day. Got a little ding here, a little dark spot there, but you know what? It gives it some character. And our imperfections, as much as we wish they weren't there, if they're in the hands of God, the master craftsman, our imperfections can even be used to give us character and make our faith attractive to someone else who's longing for meaning and purpose and forgiveness in their life as well. Good news for us is the gospel is for the gray areas, and even when we sin, God's grace is enough. If we come to Him and humbly repent, God will forgive us and place us back in a position of service. The Father pours favor upon flawed people. Esther was flawed. There's no way around it. She was flawed, but she was favored. And God wasn't through with her yet. God ain't through with you yet. God pours His favor upon flawed people, and that's solely by His grace, and solely for His glory. Let's pray. God, we humbly come before You again in Jesus' name, and we want to praise You, God, for who You are. You are the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. Lord, You are Providence. You guide and You govern every aspect of Your creation, every creature, every event, every activity. Lord, you're involved, you're in control. Sometimes, God, you allow us to step outside of your will and do things we shouldn't do. But even when we do that, God, you are loving and gracious, merciful, and you can forgive us and restore us and put us back in a position where, God, you can use us, imperfections and all. God, I don't know why you do it the way you do it. I don't know why you have mercy and grace poured out on a sinner like myself. I can't explain it, but Lord, I sure do appreciate it. I pray everybody within the sound of my voice would come to a place, God, where they would receive the grace you're offering, that you would use our imperfections to accomplish your perfect plan. So that way, God, you get the glory. Stir our hearts, change our wills, change our directions for all eternity, because only God, you can do that. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Would you please stand as we enter into this hymn of decision? Jesus is tenderly calling.